what was the kind of subtext of my talk this afternoon is to explore, in some senses, the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament. I think one of the losses, certainly in theology over the last century or two, has been the inability to use the Old Testament as a fundamental resource for theological thinking. And there's a lot of reasons for why that has come about. Not going to be the duty of my lecture by any means to address all of that, but the epigram there on the first slide is certainly not chosen by accident. It very much reflects the thinking of Augustine in the Contra Faustum, and Thomas probably draws his inspiration for this from Augustine. Augustine's task in the Contra Faustum is not simply to refute Faustus, but to try to make a case, the strongest case possible, for how the Old Testament, in, we might want to say, its per se voice, to reflect the terminology of Reverend Childs, I think a very important scholar on this subject, that the per se voice of the Old Testament has a real material contribution to make to Christian theology. Okay, the basic point of my lecture is that the shape of Jesus' life as presented in the prologue of John's Gospel stands in a figural relationship to that of the life, we might want to say, of Israel's God in the Old Testament. This, I think, can be illustrated quite easily graphically. As my first slide shows, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, Genesis, in the beginning God created, and then the shape of the narrative of creation, as we'll get to in a moment, in the Old Testament culminates in God's taking up residence among his people in the tabernacle in Exodus 40, which is nicely mirrored in the Gospel of John near the end of the prologue, when the Word tabernacles among us. The relationship of Exodus 40 to John 1:14 has long been known by New Testament scholars, and Raymond Brown, I think, is an excellent witness to this. He writes this, as I show on the slide here. Verse 14b, that is, that the Word pitched his tent, his tabernacle among us, shows that if the Word has become flesh, he has not ceased to be God. In 14b, this is given expression in the verb skenoo, to pitch a tent, translates the Hebrew shachan. The theme of tenting is found in Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9. That's where Moses receives the commandments to build the tabernacle so that God can dwell there, though curiously in the Septuagint, it's so that God can be seen there, made visible there, perhaps relevant to John's Gospel. Israel is told to make a tent so that God can dwell, shachan, mishkan, among his people. The tabernacle then in the Old Testament becomes the site of God's localized presence on earth. Near the end of the talk, we're going to turn to Athanasius, and we're going to see that that little detail for him was extremely important in his Christological debates with second generation Arians. And what I really want to show there is the way in which the Old Testament witness here does real work, real heavy lifting in this Christological dispute. It's not merely filigree or window dressing where John does all the work and the Old Testament is brought to bear to perhaps bow in deference, but rather the Old Testament understanding of the relationship of God to the temple fills out for Athanasius the way in which we're to understand the relationship of God to the flesh of Jesus of Nazareth. Continuing here with Brown, the divine presence in Jesus overflows into what's said in 14c. We have seen his glory. In the Old Testament, the glory of God, the kavod Adonai, or doxa in Greek, implies a visible and powerful manifestation of God to men. That's what we'll see in Exodus 40. However, what we are primarily interested in is the constant connection of the glory of God with his presence in the tabernacle and temple. But where Brown's analysis falls short is in its restricted focus on the sources of John 1:14. My intention this afternoon is going to require a somewhat larger horizon. To begin with, as my slide indicates, we want to compare the linkage between John 1:1 to 1:14 with the linkage of Genesis 1 to Exodus 40. Traditional Jewish exegesis has long acknowledged this linkage. Ibn Ezra, the great medieval Spanish scholar, famously noted that creation did not come to completion until the tabernacle in Exodus 40 was erected, something I think that St. John himself could have assented to. There are a lot of exegetical means to establish this linkage between creation and tabernacling within the Old Testament. And today I'm just going to give you a couple of examples. If you get your handout here, we'll look at the first page in a second. Both Exodus 1 and Genesis 1, I'm sorry, and Exodus 40 are structured by sequences of seven. And this recalls a principle from ancient Mesopotamia, in which in their lexical lists they would equate the number seven with the Akkadian word kishatu, meaning completeness or perfection. That's certainly the reason why seven is such an important number in Genesis 1 and eventually in Exodus 40 as well, marking completeness or perfection. If you look at Genesis 1, I'm not going to point out here every way in which the number seven figures in this chapter. The handout would have been illegible if I had done such. But I have a couple of things here, the most important being this, what I call the formula of approbation. God saw that what he created was good. This formula of approbation, when God approves of what he has made, is found in chapter 1 seven times, not by accident. Sevenfold approbatory formula. In addition, we have the repetition in units of seven of key leitvorte, or leading words, in the chapter. So if we look at the first verse, God began to create heaven and earth, the words God as well as heaven and earth all occur in multiples of seven. I have God here boxed and highlighted in yellow. I left one out, I'm sorry, at the end of verse 2. If you add them up, you'll get 35. But you could do the same thing with the word heaven, the same thing with earth. And then when we actually get to the account of the Sabbath day, in chapter 2, we have 35 words spread over three verses, and in the middle three verses, each of which mention the seventh day, each of those sentences has seven words. It's a really extraordinary incorporation of this principle of seven into the structure of the chapter. If you turn the page on your handout to Exodus 40, we'll see here a similar sequence of articulating the structure of the chapter in terms of this pattern of sevens. So the chapter here divides into two pieces. On the left-hand side of the page, the command sections, the commands that God will give Moses. And then on the second half of the chapter, the right-hand column, Moses executing those commands. What's striking here is as Moses executes these commands and assembles the tabernacle, we get this sevenfold approbatory formula of Moses doing everything exactly as God commanded him. And I have them numbered as the Lord commanded Moses. And then you can count them down through the page seven times, matching the seven approbatory formula we saw in Genesis 1, illustrating what biblical scholars have said under a variety of different in a variety of different contexts, that the building of the tabernacle is analogous to the creation of the world. The tabernacle is the microcosm to the world's macrocosm. It's the world in miniature. And so the use of the approbatory formula certainly is one way of marking that out. The other way to mark it out would be to notice, for example, in the active transitive verbs in this execution section, when Moses is actually enacting the commands of assembling the tabernacle, if you count them all up, there are 28 of them. In other words, a unit, four units of seven, and they divide strikingly into units of seven. And if we looked over on the left-hand column and added up again the active transitive verbs that God uses in his commands, we would notice that there are 28 verbs there as well. Certainly hard to imagine that that was simply by accident Like Genesis 1, I would suggest our author has thought long and hard about the importance of 7 and inscribed it deep in the structure of both of these chapters. Not something that you would find in Exodus 39 or other parts of the tabernacle narrative, but unique in its density here in chapter 40, marking the completion of the tabernacle, paralleling the completion of the world. Having established then this symmetry between Genesis 1 and Exodus 40, let's go a bit deeper. In traditional Jewish exegesis, that is the exegesis of the rabbis and then later medieval Jewish exegetes, Exodus 40 is also linked to Leviticus 8 and 9. As my slide here indicates, both of these chapters conclude with a spectacular theophany or public appearance of the deity, and in both terms that theophany marked by the appearance of the Kavod Adonai, the glory of the Lord, or doxa, to invoke the language of John. Clearly John is thinking particularly of Exodus 40 as he composes his prologue. Now, most readers, if they're patient enough actually to read the sections on the tabernacle, and I realize that most readers are not patient enough to get through this material, part of the burden of the book I'm writing on this is to show what readers of the Bible miss and lose by not attending to this material. But if you do read through it, most readers who do would presume that these events in Exodus 40 and then Leviticus 9 are sequential. Logically and narratively. That is, after the tabernacle is erected in Exodus 40, the glory of the Lord makes its first appearance. And then 7 days pass in which the priests are consecrated. We learn about that in Leviticus 8. And then the glory of the Lord, the Kavod Adonai, appears a second time on the eighth day, as narrated in Leviticus 9. But the collapsing of these two theophanies into a single historical event is not simply the result of later Jewish midrashic creativity. One can see a hint already of this tendency to collapse these two moments into one moment in time in 2 Chronicles 7, where our writer, describing the completion of the temple under King Solomon, having a distinctive advantage over the author of the Book of Kings, that is, the author of Chronicles, has the priestly corpus in front of him, utilizes the vocabulary of Exodus and Leviticus to fill out what the completion of the temple looked like. And what's striking here in 2 Chronicles 7, as my slide illustrates, I think, very nicely and concretely, is that the description of the theophany that attends the conclusion of the building of the temple is nothing other than a pastiche of these two theophanies from Exodus 40 and Leviticus 9. The cloud covering and the fire coming out and consuming are one single event here in Chronicles, nicely illustrating already in the late biblical period that this move to coordinate these two theophanies is not simply a late midrashic decision, but something basic to the deep structure of the Bible. This leads then to my next question. What grounds this particular exegetical move? I would suggest that there are two factors. First of all, there's a deep structural similarity between Exodus 40, that is the story of the erection of the tabernacle, and Leviticus chapters 8 and 9, the consecration of the priesthood in the beginning of public sacrifice. Let's take a look at the handout here, pages 5 and 6. Begin on 5 here, which is Leviticus 8. If you take a look at page 5, we're not going to read all of this, there's no necessity to do, and flip over to the top of 6, you'll see that the discrete acts associated with the consecration of the priests in Leviticus 8 are also subject to this sevenfold approbatory sequence. The commandments for Leviticus 8 were listed in Exodus 29, that's pages 3 and 4 of your handout, which we won't look at, But if you want to see the structure of this chapter, it's perhaps useful to confer. Leviticus 8 represents the execution of those commands. So it looks like Exodus 40. We've got the command section and the execution section. So here for Exodus 29 and Leviticus 8. And in Leviticus 8, strikingly, this approbatory sequence is told in the form of a sevenfold repetition. So we could say, if we were to look here at the next slide I have put up on the screen, the commands in Exodus 40, the first half of the chapter, are to the execution of those commands in Exodus 40, just as Exodus 29 is to Leviticus 8. It's almost an exact parallel, but I do have a footnote there with the term grosso modo, which we'll now turn to. The second thing to note is that the words grosso modo on this slide I have not put there by accident. The picture is actually slightly more complex, and here we need to go back in the handout. It's very different than the Thomas Aquinas lecture, which, you know, we didn't have a lot of scripture. This is all scripture and probably the parts of scripture that most of you don't read. So you have to be patient here, but I think there's great benefit in attending carefully to these texts. Probably should have given this talk to a group of Protestants, but it is important for Catholics also, I think, to read the Bible. So let's take a look at the handout here on page 2. Thomas Aquinas, after all, did read the Bible. So maybe that's a good motivation for continuing here with the details of Exodus 40 and Leviticus 8. Okay, so with respect to Exodus 40, one of the things that's striking here that I didn't go into in detail at first, but now I want to attend to, is that my handout here is a little bit misleading. It looks like we have the commands on the left side of the page and the execution of those commands on the right. But if you take a look at the command section, the left-hand column, you'll notice that verses 9 to 15 are all in italics. Why are they in italics? Because none of those commands are fulfilled in verses 17 to 33. That is on the right-hand side of the page. The text misleads the reader. We have to wait until we get to Leviticus 8 to have those commands at the end of the section there on the left-hand column to be filled. In other words, these two chapters interlock, right? The commands given for erecting the tabernacle already have built in them commands that are related to the consecration of the priesthood. So in the composition of Exodus 40, we can already see that our writer here is making a move not that dissimilar from what we saw in 2 Chronicles 7 of bringing these two chapters into some kind of larger symphonic relationship. So I would have to adjust my slide that I began with here in a way that goes beyond, say, what Raymond Brown would have seen or what many New Testament scholars would have seen with respect to John 1, and to realize, at least within the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, that if we're talking about the ark from creation to tabernacle, the tabernacle is not simply a building that's going to house God, but it's also the building where one will serve God, cultic service and indwelling. So one last piece to our puzzle. Why has our biblical writer articulated the kind of telos, the climax, the apogee of the story of God's life with Israel and the Pentateuch in this peculiar fashion? Why confuse in this fashion the narrative and historical chronologies? Well, let me suggest one explanation. To emphasize the reason for this, I'd like to suggest is that our writer wants to emphasize that we have before us two thematically related but still independently construed theological themes. The first being that of divine indwelling, incarnation, if you wish, to invoke a category from systematic theology, and that of sacrificial service, perhaps atonement. The two are related, but they are distinguishable. And depending then on the rhetorical needs of a given writer, one of these themes can be treated independently of the other, even if they both ultimately belong together. And I think Jewish art is a great place to kind of get a feeling for how these two themes can be understood independently. So here we have a coin issued from the second century during the Bar Kokhba revolt, in which the hope for the Jewish rebellers here were certainly hoping for the rebuilding of the temple. And what's striking in this coin from the Bar Kokhba revolt, in order to mark the appearance of Israel's God back in Israel's temple, we have one of the pieces of the temple furniture, that is here the table of presence, brought to the front of this coin, the front of the temple facade, and presented to the worshiper, almost as though it were an epiphany. Clearly modeled on pagan temples, like we see in the left, where the goddess of a particular city, whose statue would have been in the far remote recesses of that temple, is brought forward, either because it's representing a public procession, epiphany, or to identify the temple as the temple of that particular god. Israel, obviously, is an aniconic culture and religion, but it's not as though, this is very important, that though God, there's no statue of God in the temple, the items within the temple do reflect something of God's person and being. We're going to return to this in a second. Something that's a kind of very interesting isogloss, I would say, in biblical scholarship. Scholars, especially from a Reformed background, very much under the influence of what's known as the extra Calvinisticum, would not want to see any relationship of the Godhead to the items within the tabernacle. I think that's deeply against the grain of Old Testament religion, and I think, at least for the Catholic reader of the Bible, there ought not to be the same kind of theological prejudice for seeing this element there. But we're going to come to that in a second. What's significant here, too, about this coin is that we have references in the Talmud of one of the ways of fulfilling the command of seeing God during the pilgrimage festival is that pilgrims would come to Jerusalem and the priests would take the furniture of inside the temple and process outside to show the pilgrims the furniture, not unlike really a Eucharistic procession. They would venerate the articles found within the temple. Scholars argue as to whether this Talmudic tradition is reflecting historical fact or simply an imaginary notion. I probably side on the latter. It's an imaginary notion, but it makes no real difference for my argument, because even if it's imagined, why would the Jewish tradition imagine such? I think they imagine such because the Bible, as we'll see in a moment, wants to invest the furniture within the tabernacle with this, we might want to say, kind of quasi-divine status, such that one could conceivably fulfill the commandment to see God by attending to the furniture. The other side, so that's the indwelling theme, the temple as the place where God dwells. The other theme, of course, very important, is the temple is the place where one serves God at the altar. Here we have a synagogue mosaic from Sepphoris, in the Galilee, a city just across the valley from Nazareth. Here in panel number 3, it's a little bit erased, but what we have here is the presentation of the Tamid sacrifice, the daily sacrifice, morning and evening, by Aaron at his ordination. And so the culmination of temple life, temple service. This also can be viewed eschatologically as representing perhaps Jewish hopes for the rebuilding, here conceived of not so much as the building where God indwells, incarnation, but rather the place where God is served. You might want to say atonement. They are impossible ultimately to separate one from the other, but thematically they can be sorted out, as I think these two images nicely do, and that's what I want to suggest is a good explanation for why the Bible has told its story of the founding of the tabernacle in this fashion, because these are quasi-independent theological loci, we might want to say, in biblical thought. One last item here, just on the notion of the theological value of the furniture, which we're going to turn to in more depth In the second, it's always good to have a picture of how the tabernacle itself looked. I like to think, and you'll see the textual grounding for this in a second, to think of the tabernacle in essence like a large nuclear reactor, where God's presence is this great power generating source in the middle. And iconically, obviously, disposed there. There's no statue of God, but God, to quote Flannery O'Connor, is not just a symbol there, but God actually is housed there. And like those uranium rods, casts off elements of his divinity onto everything that is in near proximity to him. In Mesopotamian temples, all of the items that were within the temple could attract, in Akkadian, the dinger sign, which is a sign with no semantic value, but simply indicated that an object was divine in some fashion. So you have the Akkadian word for river. Could just be an ordinary river, but if it's the river God, you use the word river plus the dinger sign. The Mesopotamians did that with the temple. We don't have any similar semantic device within the Bible to indicate the quasi-divinity of the objects that are housed within the temple. But when we look at the narrative about how the tabernacle is to be disassembled, we can see that these items are equated in some fashion with the divinity. And here, in order to see this, let's take a look at the handout on page 7, Numbers chapter 4. Perhaps the best place to see the significance of indwelling is in the rules that govern the dismantling of the tabernacle in Numbers 4. In this chapter, the three Levitical families, who according to the priestly school are not priests, they're helpers, priestly assistants, we might want to say, the Kohathites, the beginning I have these in bold, the Gershonites, verse 21, and the Merarites in verse 29, are assigned the task of taking down the tabernacle to prepare it for its journey. What is striking is how different the process followed by the Kohathites is from the other two families. In the case of the other two families, the charge is, for the Gershonites, for example, the porterage of the fabrics of the temple. Verses 25 to 26 document those fabrics that the sons of Gershon are to carry. In verses 31 and 32, we learn that the sons of Merari, they must have been the weightlifters of the ancient Near East, because they are to tote around the pillars and the bars, much heavier. Each text here describes the work as the service of each clan. So look at verse 24. This is the service of the families of the Gershonites. Or in verse 31, the language is a little bit different, but to the same thing. This is what they are charged to carry as the whole of their service. Okay, and then having mentioned this service, we go right into what they are to carry. If we look over on the left-hand column with the Kohathites, we'll see in verse 4, this is the service. In other words, the very same formula. I have this shaded because in Hebrew, as in English, it's almost the word-for-word repetition. And one would expect from the model, certainly, of what we see later in the chapter, as soon as our writer says, this is the service of the sons of Kohath, we should then go into exactly what the Kohathites are supposed to carry. But that doesn't happen. We have this long, we might want to say, interpolation. I have it indented here in your text, in which the Kohathites are doing nothing, but rather Aaron and his sons come to the fore in order to be described as those responsible for dismantling all of the items that eventually the Kohathites are to carry. So how are we to explain this difference? Why treat the responsibilities that attend the sons of Kohath so differently than Gershon and Merari? Well, that's pretty easy to explain. The items that the Kohathites must handle are the items, the furniture of the inner sanctuary. And they're so imbued with the presence of God that they pose a mortal danger to those who are not anointed with the same holy oils that anointed those objects. Not only is physical contact death-dealing, we can see that in verse 15, very important that the Kohathites never touch these things lest they die. But even more striking in the text is that even seeing them will pose a mortal danger. So if we look just at the end, beginning in 17, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Let not the tribes of the families of the Kohathites be destroyed. Deal thus with them that they might live and not die when they come near. Aaron and his son shall go in and appoint them each to his task. They shall not go in to look upon the holy things, even for a moment, lest they die." This fear that even the sight of the furniture would be death-dealing recalls other texts in the Old Testament which depict the danger of seeing God, a common motif in any theophany, even seeing an angel, if an individual sees an angel and lives, they feel somehow they've been graced, and so on and so forth. Though the tabernacle then didn't contain a statue of Israel's God, as did other sanctuaries in the ancient Near East, we shouldn't derive from that that God's tangible presence was unrelated to the other artifacts found within the tabernacle temple. Indeed, God's presence, even if an iconic, was so real and palpable that all the sacred items in its near vicinity absorbed something of its holiness. I think you can see here why, when you have scholars of a Reformed background or Lutheran scholars or Catholic scholars reading these same texts, the relationship of God to the items in the tabernacle vary considerably based on these theological predispositions. Scholars very much influenced by the extra-Calvinisticum will see the tabernacle as just a box, unrelated to the deity who dwells therein. It reflects the same way they think about the presence of God in the Eucharistic elements. They also wouldn't be adored because God isn't in them in the same way, in a fashion that demands our veneration. But in this instance, I think that having a deep Eucharistic theology enables one or puts one in the position of perhaps being able to read these texts with the dignity that they deserve. This linkage of God's person with the building that he inhabits made a deep impression on early Christian readers. I would like to examine the way Athanasius interprets John 1:1 in his letter to Athanasius. And here we'll want to turn to pages 9 and 10 in your handout. And I'm very much beholden in what I'm now going to say, and actually in the translation here, to my colleague Khalid Anatolios. One of the striking things about this document is it's really just an extended commentary on John 1:14. I've illustrated this graphically in the way in which I printed out this text by bolding and underlining the words that come from John in order to, and they just repeat almost ad nauseum. But that's because this text is nothing other than an understanding of this text in such a way to refute Arian heresy. In the body of this letter, Athanasius argues that worshiping Christ, the God-man, is not only orthodox but clearly grounded in Scripture. In order to accomplish this, he centers his argument on John's assertion that the Word became flesh. The words of this verse repeat over and over again. For this reason, the fact that the Word became flesh can never be separated from our obligation to worship it. The worship element isn't in John, but it's a natural correlate for Athanasius because he's thinking of the Exodus 40 circumstance where this terminology is grounded, and that of proskinesis, of hishtachavot in Hebrew, to venerate something. The word Athanasius declares became flesh in such a fashion that when one worships Christ, no separation can be made between the word and the flesh that housed it. As Khalid Anatolios notes, this temple Christology presumes, quote, a single subject of salvific agency and a single object of worship. As such, it anticipates the thinking of his successor, Cyril of Alexandria, end of quote. The example he gives with respect to the leper here, if we look down in the left-hand column on page 9, second paragraph, is telling. Because this man recognized the saving power of God that resided in the flesh of the Savior, It says here, he worshiped the creator of all. Because this man, he worshiped the creator of all as being in a created temple. Very important sentence there. Of course, John 1:14 makes no explicit reference, as I mentioned, to an act of worship. But Athanasius, on the basis of Exodus 40 and temple texts in the Old Testament, feels it logically belongs there. The image of the temple returns at the end of the document in his longest continuous piece of exegesis. Let's turn the page to 10 in the handout, the last page, number 7 there on the right-hand column. Athanasius says, "Moreover, we would like your reverence to pose to them the following question. When Israel was commanded to go up to Jerusalem to worship in the temple, where there was the ark and above it the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, was this a good deed or a bad one? If they were doing a bad deed, why is it that those who did not heed the law were consigned to punishment? For it's written that the one who disregards it does not go up is to be cut off. But if they were doing a good deed, through which in fact they were pleasing to God, must not these defiled Arians, whose heresy is most shameful of all, be utterly deserving of destruction? For in that case, they, that is the Arians, because they share the Old Testament, commend these ancient people for the honor they showed a temple, but do not wish to worship the Lord who is in his flesh as in a temple." In other words, if it worked in the old, it should the same principle ought to work in the new. Very important to see the work that this Old Testament example does for Athanasius. And yet the old temple was fashioned from rocks and gold, was merely a shadow. So if it worked then with an inferior modality of indwelling, then it ought to work all the better when reality arrives. As Athanasius says, the image was annulled, and so on. Continuing to the next paragraph, "Although the Israelites saw that the temple was made of stones, they didn't think that the Lord speaking in the temple was a creature, nor did they scorn the temple and go far off from it to worship. But in accordance with the law, they went to the temple and served the Lord who revealed himself from the temple. This being so, how can one not worship the all-holy and all-sacred body of the Lord?" In other words, his body is integral to his person, as the stones were integral to the person of the God of the Old Testament. Therefore, the one who dishonors the temple dishonors the Lord who is in the temple, and the one who separates the word from the body rejects the grace that was granted to us in his word." So it's clear that Athanasius has recognized that the logical home of the Johannine phrase, "the word became flesh," is that of the temple. Accordingly, he almost reflexively attaches to the concept of worship whenever he cites or alludes to the verse. As we saw earlier, the laws that govern the way in which the Kohathites are to handle the inner sancta, there's no real separation in the tabernacle between those objects and the person of God. For Athanasius, these texts provide a potent analogy to the incarnation. He observes the importance of going to Jerusalem to worship God and associates that command with the furniture that was located in the inner recesses of the temple. Because of the sanctity that adhered to these items, one revered God when one prostrated oneself before that building. The way Athanasius employs the Old Testament should not be overlooked. John, for all of its power, was not sufficient in this case on its own to establish an orthodox Christology. In order to thwart the claims of the Arian party, the theology of John 1:14 is fleshed out by Athanasius in light of its analogy in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is truly Christian scripture here, because even the Arians commended the Israelites for the reverence they offer to the temple. Athanasius could extend this point of agreement to an exegesis of John 1:14. Okay, one last topic to attend to, and then I'll be done. It may be useful to consider how a proper grasp of the Christological dimensions of the temple is related to Christ's saving work. Oftentimes in recent theology, a distinction is drawn between the role of the incarnation and the sacrificial dimension of the cross. Athanasius and the Eastern tradition are often singled out as theological voices which put more emphasis on the notion of deification that takes place through the incarnation. Clearly here, St. Anselm's construal of Christ's atoning sacrifice is the offending element. In his letter to Adelphius, Athanasius, at least for some, provides the classic proof text for such an assertion when he states that Christ became a human being that we might be divinized in him. That is, the incarnation is sufficient for deification. He came to be in a woman, was begotten of a virgin in order to transport our errant race into himself, and in order that from then on we may become a holy race and partakers of the divine nature. For Andrew Louth, we're going to close with him, page 8 of your handout. I have just a short section from an article he's written on this. For Louth, and he cites exactly that text I just mentioned, texts like this from Athanasius indicate that deification is a theological concept that at least conceptually should be evaluated independently from that of sacrificial redemption. And here, our slide here is very important. It's though for Louth, he's reading Athanasius and the Greek fathers as though the ark were Genesis 1 to Exodus 40 alone, taking no cognizance of the importance of the sacrificial dimension that we have explored this afternoon as being tied inextricably to the indwelling deification modality. Louth happily concedes that Christ came to save us, and in our response to his saving action and word, we are redeemed. But deification, he contends, and I have this on the handout. It's in the blackened section, but I don't know if I can find exactly where it is, but you can read it later if you wish to discover it. He says this: deification belongs to a broader conception of the divine oikonomia, the divine economy. Deification is the fulfillment of creation, not just the rectification of the fall. One way of putting this, Louth says, is to think in terms of an arch. Look at my slide. Stretching from creation to deification, representing what is and remains God's intention. The creation of the cosmos that through humankind is destined to share in the divine life to be deified. Well, if we didn't have Leviticus 9 in there, these arches I've put on this slide would nicely map out with what he suggests. But if we take the Old Testament material seriously, it just doesn't work as neatly as Louth would have it. Our consideration of the canonical shape of the tabernacle narrative allows us to confirm some points of his claim, but to correct others. As I noted at the beginning of my talk, the indwelling of the tabernacle in Exodus 40 is the denouement of creation. I mentioned that the medieval Jewish commentator Ibn Ezra said that the created order remained unfinished until the tabernacle was erected. That is because the ark of creation in the Old Testament goes from creation to Sinai. God made the world in order to establish intimacy with human beings. This ark, which is paradigmatic for the Old Testament, has had an obvious influence on the prologue of John's Gospel. For in this text, the tabernacling of the Word in the flesh is traced back to the moment of creation itself. In the beginning was the Word. This would seem to confirm Louth's claim that deification is the fulfillment of Scripture. But to do such is not to take in the full resonances of the Old Testament witness. As I also tried to show this afternoon, the themes of indwelling and sacrifice, though we can look at them independently, ultimately can't be pried apart in this fashion. The temporal correlation of the appearance of the glory within the tabernacle in Exodus 40 with the consumption of the first sacrifices on the newly consecrated altar, Leviticus 9, is constitutive of the final form of our Pentateuchal text. God's desire to dwell among the Israelite includes necessarily both dimensions. And this point, as Christopher Seitz and Brevard Childs have repeatedly argued, has weighty theological implications. if the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ was truly in accordance with the scriptures, as the creeds wish to profess, and as I think Augustine was very much about in the Contra Faustum, and I think it's also the reason why for Thomas Aquinas the rites of the Old Testament occupy such an extraordinary amount of space in the Summa, though I understand from my Thomist friends perhaps the most understudied portion of the Summa, but reflecting perhaps more our interests than those of Thomas. If the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ was truly in accordance with the scriptures, then this fundamental Old Testament paradigm must be a weight-bearing pillar in our toolbox for shaping the way we think of the person of Christ. This articulation of the concepts of incarnation from redemptive sacrifice would be a gross misreading of the biblical record. Thank you.
We have some time for questions. Yes.
I'm interested in how the tabernacle narrative possibly continues to the Annunciation narrative in Luke 1. Because, there's a long tradition in the Church of Mary being the Ark of the Covenant, and there's also, of course, a lot of tabernacle literature about her. So I'm wondering if you see any sort of physical exegesis like between the verses and that of Luke 1. I'm thinking specifically of Luke 1, I think 35, where it says, the power of the Lord will come and overshadow you, similar to how we saw the glorious temple.
It's a great question. I would highly recommend, buying my book, Christian Doctrine of the Old Testament, in which I have a chapter titled Mary in the Old Testament, which picks up precisely on that. So I would definitely, for everybody here, recommend buying it. You don't have to read it, but buying it is important. And you'll see what I do, but I think your comment has, way more... has way more importance. I mean, I could give a whole lecture on that, but I'll just give a couple of examples in the Protoevangelium of James. Are you familiar with the Protoevangelium? Do you know what happens when the midwife puts his hand down to assist with the delivery of the Christ child? It withers. It's like in 2 Samuel 6, when the priests try to steady the Ark of the Covenant, and they're struck dead. The same thing happens, and you see this in Christian art, when her bier is being carried in procession, it starts to wobble, and someone tries to steady it, and they are also not struck dead, but they are, mortally wounded. So that's impossible. That's just the Ark narrative from the Old Testament informing the biography of Mary. And then the last example, but not so much Ark-related, but Mary in the Old Testament, is frequently in the iconography of the Annunciation, Mary is shown drawing water from a well. That's not in Luke. Why is she drawing water from a well? Because that's where the matriarchs in Genesis met their spouses. So Mary, because she's a figure of those blessed matriarchs, does the same thing. I think that's the kind of figural relationship between the Testaments that, not that we should repeat that in our own exegesis, a lot of that I think is, some of it is fanciful and imaginative, but I think in a profound way, but I think attending to that, those figural connections of the two Testaments is something that's, simply fallen away in the 21st century. But definitely recommend buying my book, yeah.
Its title again, please?
Christian Doctrine in the Old Testament. I'm never very good on my titles. It's Baker Academic Press. But if you Google Christian Doctrine in the Old Testament and Gary Anderson, you'll certainly get it.
Can I ask a question over here?
Yeah,
So maybe to be a little polemical provocative for you. So I'm thinking of contemporary liturgological studies that would look at some of the ceremonies or reverence that comes to surround implements of Christian worship, mm-hmm. as being influenced by Germanic paganism in, say, the 8th century, and then kind of descending from there into the more pristine practices of the Roman Church, which didn't originally have them, like the consecration of an altar or the anointing of an altar, for example, and various things like that, which has been used to sort of suggest that the Catholic, you might say, early 20th century Catholic mentality vis-a-vis sacred objects or liturgical implements or, ornaments around the altar is more influenced by paganism. And perhaps there
are you against,
are you against pagans?
Are you against pagans?
No, I'm just saying analogously.
Okay.
Is there an argument? What's your response to the argument? That, oh,
right.
these texts about the implements in the temple, that's stuff that needed to be purified over
right.
time. Because it really reflects the influence of the surrounding pagan mentality.
Right.
And that's actually what the progressive revelation of the Word of God, the progressive pedagogy of God, is trying
right.
to detach people from that.
That's a great question. I can't do justice to that, and the time that remains. But I when I said in jest, are you against paganism? In part, I'll just gesture to what an answer would be here. But I've always been something of you might want to say armchair anthropologist. I like Evans Pritchard and Mary Douglas, who one a cradle Catholic, another a convert to Catholicism. And in his book, Primitive Religion, Evans Pritchard chides, his colleagues in cultural anthropology for their atheism. And he argues that they can't see profound dimensions of, human experience in African religion because they have no capacity to see it in their own culture. He said if they understood the complexity in Christian, not believe, he didn't say believe, if they just understood the theological complexity of how Christ is present in the Eucharist, they would have a framework for seeing what traditional African, religions do with the presence of divinity in the various fetishes that they have. And Mary Douglas does the same thing, actually, and talks about the move within Catholicism, especially in England. Her essay on the Bog Irish is fantastic. At the end of that chapter, she talks about how the declaration by the American bishops of the way in which Christ is present in the Eucharist was, would have pleased, I think she puts it polemically, any kind of African fetishist. In other words, Catholics and, African pagans are on the same page here. Not that they believe the same, it's the same thing or it's, that. But here I think also it's useful to think of grace building on nature, that there is a kind of natural capacity of seeing God present, mediated in the material world, that's not unique to Christianity, that's a part of, what it is to be a human, right? And that, that's, and some of that would have to be corrected, obviously, and I don't think Mary Douglas would dispute that, but that those aspects are something that are, deep within Catholicism as well. And the nice thing, I think, about Douglas's essay is it's precisely those things that in the modern world are seen as most embarrassing about Catholicism, because they are pagan. Anyways, that's what I would say. I don't know if that you like that or not, but that's...
No, I do. I agree with the premise of my question.
Okay.
I wanted to hear the defense of your position from, over against that view. Yeah, so
I think
I'm very sympathetic to what you're saying.
Carolyn Bynum Walker has a great essay in a journal, Critical Inquiry, where she talks about how hard it is to teach her students in Columbia, then all very secular, what is the significance of a relic? You go to the cloisters and you see hands and, it looks like it's like barbarian. And she goes to, mentions a movie, which I watched. It's a great movie, Something Wildly Deeply. What is it? It's a British movie. Anyways, it's all about a woman whose husband dies and she can't get rid of the cello that he owns. because it has an aura to it, right? It was his cello, but as long as she holds the cello, he starts returning, the ghost of him returning, and he comes with his friends. And eventually, she doesn't want him anymore. She wants him to go, but the only way she can get him to go is to get rid of the cello. Well, why does Bynum mention that? She says, well, there's just something natural about associating the aura of a person with the objects they wore and used, right? And that's like just part of human nature. And so if you understand that as basic to what it means to be a person in the world, then you have a saint and you want to save the items that somehow reflect their person. I mean, how different is that? It's taking something that's very familiar to understand something that's strange, right? But I think, so if that's true with the person, you talk to anyone who's had a deep, you know, a family member die, emptying the clothes in the closet, that's super hard, you know? Like, who cares? It's like a pair of $20 Levi's or whatever, but there's something of the person, right? That's their pencils, all that stuff has, you know, kind of supernaturally charged with the identity of the person. And I think that's what you see, you know, in Mesopotamian temples. You put the dinger sign. I mean, God, I mean, if that happens with people, it must happen with God, right? So that's what I would say. Yes, Father Wineandy.
That's a very good question. In the Old Testament, you have, you know, the temple and the furniture, the tabernacle, and Jesus becoming the image of that. Could you say something about how this all gets fulfilled in the book of Revelation? I mean, doesn't...
I mean, when there's no temple?
Well, the temple becomes... Heaven is the temple. And you...
Right.
And, you know, and Jesus becomes... You know, the Lamb of Sacrifice, once slain, and he becomes the light. There's no longer the sun or the moon.
That is the eschatological vision, no question. But it's important to remember that that is eschatological in Revelation. There's a great, I mean, I'm at the edge of what I know, but there's a great essay by, I'm sure, a patristic scholar you know, Father Maximus Constance. I know him as Nick Constance. He used to be my colleague at Harvard. Left and went to Mount Athos for a while, but now he's back at Holy Cross. He wrote a great article on the iconostasis in the Greek Church. And the Greek Church was designed, and you can go back and see this in Eusebius, all over the place among the fathers, on the basis of the tabernacle in the book of Exodus. The New Testament doesn't tell you how to build a church, what church architecture ought to look like, but the Old Testament has a lot to say about this. And what's interesting is not simply that historical item, but in the Byzantine period, then the church structure, the architecture, becomes a site for Christology, right? And at the iconostasis, how, you know, we couldn't see God unless we were unless there was this barrier of him, because we're creatures, right? We can't see him unless he's concealed. I can't do justice in the short time I have here in this lecture to go through it. But for Philo, and the Father's borrowed Philo here, the parochet, the inner veil that barred the worshiper, the high priest, from going into the inner sanctum, was conceived of by Philo as the logos, because it mediates the intelligible to the sensible. And that's exactly what the iconostasis does in the Greek church. And for the Greek fathers, all of this, you know, yes, it's all going to be eliminated at the eschaton, but then we won't be creatures the way in which we're creatures now. We require revelation. What was your term? Fittingness in Aquinas, a mode of revelation that's fitting to our creaturely status. So yes, the book of Revelation, it's not there, but at the end of time, but you know, we're not living at the end of time. So I highly recommend Constance's article, and you know, I mean, I think that the exploration of the theme, certainly in the Greek East, is quite extraordinary. But even Abbot Suger, for example, who the theorist of the cathedrals in Europe, in his famous little document, understands himself as a new Bezalel, the artisan who built the tabernacle in the book of Exodus. So this is deeply... all these ideas are deeply influential in, you know, the way the church thinks about even priesthood. why priesthood? Why priests? Well, you know, it's the church building is like a temple. It has an altar, and you know, the laws that govern priesthood from the Old Testament were, you know, Robert Wilkin had a student wrote his dissertation on this, incredibly informative in the early church. And I think a lot of this has been lost.
I think we have time for one more question, if there is a final question.
Right here. Thank you very much.
Yep.
Would you like to be able to say some words about how what you presented here might inform or adjust how we look at the Babylonians carrying away the vessels and the departure of the Lord from the temple?
Well, the carrying away the vessels is extremely important. And actually, in Maccabees and in a variety, I mentioned Maccabees because it's canonical for Catholics, but in a variety of other non-canonical texts from this period, it's stated that they don't carry away actually the most sacred items. They're either one tradition, they're just taken up into heaven, or Jeremiah buries them because those objects are not capturable. There's a kind of sense of their extraordinary divinity, and they're awaiting the eschaton to be restored to their proper place. So, you know, even into the period of the first century, when Jesus is walking in the land of Israel, all writers of this period expected, you know, ultimately a new temple to be built, in which, you know, these vessels would be returned. So, and the glory of the first, you know, the ultimate temple would match that of the first. But the vessels were carried away, and, you know, you can see on, you know, the Ark of Titus, normally in ancient Near Eastern, you know, depictions of the despoiling of a temple, the statue of the gods would be carried out. So those vessels, you know, in essence, they kind of do what that slide I had here of the, let's see if I can find it, of the, that's like the return. This is the this slide here of the coin from Bar Kokhba is like the inverse of that, you know, carrying them out and now returning them and putting them back. God's now in his building. But you mentioned with respect to the second part of your question was with respect to what? Christ? I'm sorry.
The departure of the Lord from the temple, like in Ezekiel.
So that's a different question. So the departure of God from the temple in Ezekiel is, you know, well, part and parcel of an ancient Near Eastern notion that the temple can't be destroyed until the God is left. So once God does leave, as we read in Ezekiel 8 through 11, the temple can then, you know, be destroyed. God gives his permission for the temple to be destroyed. It's not said in that text, you know, what happens to the elements inside, but probably to be fair to Ezekiel, that's not his interest. And I don't know what what he thinks or thought happened. But clearly when we look at a document like Maccabees, the understanding is that the exit of God from the temple didn't mean that the items within the temple, you know, disappeared or lost their sanctity, so on and so forth. But it's interesting you mention that because it's that theme. I don't know if he actually leans on Ezekiel, but it's the logic of Ezekiel that will inform the theology of both Nestorius and Theodore of Mopsuestia, and will generate, you know, within the church fathers the notion that, you know, no, we can't refer to the incarnate, the relationship of God to the person of Jesus Christ in this temple image, because it's a famous textual variant in Hebrews where most versions translate it that Christ dies en charis, in the grace or through the grace of God, but there's a textual variant instead of charis, it's chorus, apart from God. God exits the body of Christ, and so when you're looking like at a crucifix, you know, for Theodore of Mopsuestia, you'd never venerate that because that's just a body, a dead human body. God has, like Ezekiel, he's gone, right? And so that made it's one of the that made the temple metaphor somewhat problematic in the wake of Nestorius. It's not how Athanasius is. He's not worried about that or thinking about that paradigm. But that is one of the reasons why I think so much of the temple imagery, tabernacle imagery, is going to migrate to Mary. Not completely. And Mary is already associated with the Ark before this, but I think the density of reference in the wake of Nestorius for Mary just goes sky high, and because those problems don't attend her. I mean, and she is also the container of the uncontainable, and the veneration of Mary. She's venerated like, you know, the Israelites would, you know, presumably venerate the furniture because she held God. There must be something extraordinary about her. So that would again be another lecture, but on one foot, that'd be my answer.
Let's give our thanks to Dr.